Thank you. Tonight I have entitled the talk that I want to give, if it's God's will. I've entitled it, Be Thankful for the Answers of a Christian Worldview. I've grown up inside the church, and I don't ever recall a time when I, before I knew of Jesus Christ. And so with that context of life, I've kind of taken a lot for granted. And as I'm getting older and I'm considering what it has meant in my life to have this understanding of the plan of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, I realize what an incredible influence and how much it has impacted everything about me. And so tonight I would like to delve into a little bit of that. There are many, many things that we can be thankful for, but I've kind of focused in on this aspect of what God has given me to thank Him for this year. To put us all on the same platform as far as what a worldview is and the Christian worldview and what there are other worldviews, tonight I'm only going to deal with the Christian worldview and the secular worldview. The secular worldview is probably the most aggressive worldview that has influenced our society over the last couple of generations. And so I'm going to discuss that just real briefly. I'm in some way setting up a paper tiger so that I can tear it down, but it's not my intent, but that is kind of maybe what it might look like. But a Christian worldview is answers the big questions in life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's our future? What's our purpose? Those type questions a worldview needs to answer. And for a Christian, there are three here that were listed as the major ones. We are God's creation, designed to govern the world and fellowship with Him. Two, we sinned against God and subjected the whole world to a curse. Three, God Himself has redeemed the world through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, and will one day restore creation to its former perfect state. A Christian worldview leads us to believe in moral absolutes, miracles, human dignity, and the possibility of redemption. I got that out off of the internet, gotquestions.org. It may not be the most perfect summary of the Christian worldview, but it was concise, and I took it. A secular worldview, I get this from a magazine called Worldview. The secular worldview is a religious worldview in which man is the measure. Mankind is the ultimate norm by which truth and values are to be determined. According to secular humanists, all reality and life center upon human beings. In fact, we act as God. From my perspective, the definition I would say is the secular humanist worldview says that they do not believe in a supernatural. Everything has to be explained through science or a contingent of scientists who hold a particular view, since often scientists don't all agree. In Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language, the word secularism is defined as a system of doctrines and practices that disregards or rejects any form of religious faith and worship. And in the new expanded Webster's Dictionary, as the elimination of the religious element from life. And yet, secularism is in itself a religion, but does not have a God. We are the gods. that they worship. So I want to take those two worldviews and kind of compare them as far as what they offer on the big questions of life. So where did we come from is one of the big questions that we need to answer. As far as the secular worldview, where did we come from? The further we peer into space, the more we realize that the secret of life and existence cannot be found by inspecting spiral galaxies or watching distant supernovas. It lies deeper. It involves our very selves. It seems likely that we're the center of our own sphere of physical reality, connected to the rest of life not only by being alive at the same moment in Earth's 4.5 billion year history, but by something suggestive, a pattern that's a template for the existence for existence itself. Got that out of the Psychology Today. To me, I can't explain what that guy said. I don't understand that. He spent a lot of time, but came to no conclusion. It seems likely. But there's, and that we are a template for existence itself. How? What does that mean? It's laughable, and yet that is what people are building their lives over. Not just a few, but the vast majority of the United States and worldwide. That is the worldview that people are buying into. And so, where do they stand? What solid substance is there to form a life pattern over? Another description of the secular worldview by a Stephen Hawking. I don't know whether that name rings a bell, but he is a genius. He is incredibly intelligent, though handicapped. He says, as will become clear, many huge mysteries remain. Still, we are steadily edging closer to answering the age-old questions. Where did we come from? And are we the only beings in the universe who can ask these questions? What he's saying here is we don't have the answers. We're getting close to them, but they still remain. And yet, people are buying into this worldview, this religion. So what does the Christian worldview say? In Genesis 1, verse 26, where we'll begin. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In a very short statement, the Bible tells us where we came from. It gives us the genders that occur in life. It describes a hierarchy of responsibilities that man has been put into place. It gives us this huge concept that's solid. There's no question. It's not iffy. It's there. It's solid. And if I'm going to build my life on something, that's something solid. But it's much, much bigger than that. I am going to build my eternity off of this. The secular worldview has no eternity. So why are we here? What's our purpose? Secular worldview, I'm quoting from a Dr. Supriya Swarup. I'm sure I slaughtered that name, but I'm sorry. We may have several ideas to explain how we got here. However, I believe the more important question to reflect upon is, why are we here? Through self-introspection, I have realized the most essential reason for our existence is for us to grow and flourish. We should continue to play all the roles that we play in life. However, we must remember eventually we are here to self-improve and to grow to become the best versions of ourselves. Now that sounds profound, I suppose, but when you look at it, I'm the only one, only me that there exists. You're the only you that exists. So without exception, we are the best us that there is. I'm the best that I can be or am. You're the best you are. So we have arrived. We've all become the best us that can be. That is a worldview that people are framing their life around. What's also interesting is that in the secular worldview, they say that we are the ones who determine values and morals and the laws. And so we get to say what is improving and what isn't improving. So for you to improve may not be improvement to me. I get to argue that. There is nothing solid to this worldview. It's on sand. What is the Christian worldview? Revelations 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created by God for his pleasure. That's critical. And it's solid. It's something that I can build my life on. And I can build my eternity on. Because it covers everything that I do. All aspects of my life. So, how should we live? What is our moral guide? Just logic says, if we are here as a chance of evolution, and that's what the secular humanists believe, then we should live to please ourselves and the common good. Now, I put that common good in there because it doesn't take a lot of thinking, forward thinking, to realize that if I'm just out here to please myself, life is going to become pretty short. Because if I'm pleasing myself, I'm probably not pleasing those around me, and I'm going to get into conflict, and there's a whole lot more of you than there is of me, and I will come out loser. And so we have to have some common goals, and we have to work together. And so the secular humanist should just go out and please themselves and consider the common good. Logic says that if we are created by a God for his pleasure, then we should live to please him. And so that answers how I am to live, what I should do, because I know what pleases him. He has said in his scriptures. So let's look at what the secular humanists say. Humanists believe that since most moral values are shared between peoples and cultures, that no lawgiver need to have been present for moral laws to rule our behavior. And then this is a quote from Fred Edwards. Social biologists are learning that important human behaviors which seem to persist across cultural lines may be rooted in the genes. Now, how firm is that? We're learning that maybe it's in our genes. It's not definite. It may be in our shirt. I don't know. But it is very iffy, built on sand. Therefore, many of the most basic features of culture and civilization could be natural to our species. Now, isn't that wonderful? I hope you're looking around at other people in the world. Do you see us having good behaviors? It seems like we're just going head over heels after bad. I mean, you don't have to listen to the news much, and you hear all of the horrible things that our behavior is doing. I think it is in our genes because we're carnal. The good is definitely not in our genes. Continuing quoting from Fred Edwards, "Once religiously based rules are brought into any dispute, especially if there is more than one religious view present, the more the religious arguments are used, the less agreement there is." That strikes me as just totally obvious. If there's only one religious view present, there's not going to be a whole lot of argument. But if there's only one child in a room, there's generally not a whole lot of argument, and it's not over religion. But you introduce two children, and there's going to become an argument. You introduce three children into the room, and there's going to be more argument. No matter what topic they bring up, the more opinions you bring in, the more argument there is. It has nothing to do with religion. It has to do with us. This is because many religiously and theologically based values do not relate to each other or the actual human condition or the science of the world. Such values are said to come from a higher source. What doesn't relate about thou shalt not lie to the human condition? You take any law that's in these scriptures, how do they not relate to our human condition? And do they relate to science? Science has done everything it can of recent to disprove God, but that's not how science was started. Science very much confirms that there is a God. They have set up these rules of physics, and we have to ignore those rules for evolution to occur. So religion is much more scientific than the secular worldview. And yet they take the high ground, claim the high ground, and say, and they fit science much better than the Christian. So what does the Christian worldview say as far as how we should behave ourselves? Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." I put that in there because that's where we get our conscience. We know what's right and wrong without ever looking at these scriptures to a large extent. But by studying these, we have a very, very clear picture of what God wants for his pleasure. I'd like to go to 2 Nephi 1, beginning with 104. "Wherefore he saith unto Eve, yea, even that old serpent, which is the devil, which is the father of all lies, wherefore he saith, partake of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, but ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And after that Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, they were driven out from the garden of the Eden to till the earth. And they have brought forth children, yea, even the family of all the earth. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore, their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men, for he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he sheweth unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents." And it's not just their parents. It wasn't just Adam and Eve's sin that causes me to be lost. It's my own sin. And God has given us an avenue whereby we may hope for salvation. but also how we should behave ourselves. According to the Christian worldview, let's go to Matthew 22, 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What a solid foundation to build your life on. There is no equivocation there. It's solid rock. And I have taken it for granted. But the world at large is adrift. Another big question. Why is there suffering? Secular world view. Suffering is as much a feature of human life as the inevitability of death. The reality of suffering presents a problem for some religions who cannot account for why an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful creator would make and sustain a world in which people, particularly the innocent, suffer so terribly. For humanism, suffering presents no such problem. No, it doesn't, because we're all going to die and go right back to the dust, and it's over with. And so some of us are lucky, and we don't have a lot of suffering. Others of us are unlucky, and we have all kinds of suffering. Tough luck. Well, let's look at what the Christian worldview says, why there is suffering. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's a lot of suffering. That's pain. And lots of respects. Not just the fact that the husband rules over. Verse 17, and unto the Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth unto thee, shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. We fell. In the Garden of Eden there was not suffering. God did create a perfect world. He did not want suffering. But man chose to be his own God. And we have created what we've got. It's our own sin that brings so much of the destruction. Granted, there are hurricanes and fires and stuff that we don't have control over that cause suffering as well. But it's still because we have fallen and we brought death upon a world. Another reason for suffering. John 15, 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Can you imagine being taken away and not being suffering? That's painful to be taken out. And every branch that bringeth forth, or that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Whether you're bringing forth fruit or not, there's going to be some suffering. And we all have dealt with that. It's part of this fallen world, and God trying to redeem us, to bring us back, to train us, to teach us. There will be suffering. So what is truth? Where do we find it? Christian worldview, John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We can look in here, in our scriptures, and we can find truth. And that's the only truth that we need. John 14, 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that we need is in Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Because Thomas now sees and knows who Jesus is. Secular worldview. The secular say that there is no objective truth concerning what is right and what is wrong. That there is no such thing as ethical or moral truth. Everything is relative. They believe that man is the measure of all things. Morals are man-centered, not God-centered. No one has a right to say that anything is wrong. To the secularist, ethics and are relative and situational. They believe that morality rests on the basic needs of a society at any given time. That moral values come from human experience, and what may be right for today's society may be wrong for tomorrow's. They do not believe that God can have a permanent set of values as God has laid down in his word. They do not believe that man can have a permanent set of values as God has laid down in his word. So what have they done? They built their morals on sifting sand. There is nothing solid. But fortunately, over and over, we hear that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's solid. There's no question. We can know. If you have not ever seen it, I recommend a YouTube. It's by Frank Peretti. It's called The Chair. I think it comes in several parts. In just a short analysis of it, he indicates that humanity has been put on this big sphere that's dark and featureless as far as moral ethics. What is right and what's wrong? Where do we get truth? We're in this darkness, and we can go for days and days and not run into anything. There is nothing to give us any groundwork. And then he says, consider that you're groping around in this darkness and you can't find anything. There's no corner to go into, or there's nothing to give you an identifying mark where you're at. But you stumble into something and you get a hold of it and you feel it. And he says, you realize it's a chair. And so you have this chair and you can kind of feel around and grope around, but you've got this solid object that's there. You can walk 10 feet this way and come back and it's there. You can go 10 feet the other way and come back and it's there. It's part it's a framework. It's a marker. Morality God gave, in this scenario, in the chair. It's what we mark ourselves by and compare ourselves to immorally. But the human secularist, or the secular humanist, picks up the chair and starts walking around with it. Now he's just as lost as he was before he stumbled into the chair, because it became part of him. He gets to determine what is right and what's wrong, as the secularists believe, that we determine that. And so he is now in this vast world, totally lost. But we have a God who is unchangeable, and he has put that chair there, and it cannot be moved. Now we can walk away from it and leave it alone, ignore it, and be lost. But we also can hold on to it, tie a rope to it, walk out as far as we can, but just get back to it. That is what our Christian worldview says, that God is unchangeable, and he knows what is true, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So where are we going? What is our future? Christian worldview Alma 19, starting with 33, and I'm going to take little excerpts out of here. Behold, there is a time appointed that all should come forth from the dead. Now when this time cometh, no one knows, but God knoweth the time which is appointed. Skipping to 36. Now there must needs be a space betwixt the time of death and the time of the resurrection. And now I would inquire what becometh of the souls of the men from this time of death to the time appointed for the resurrection. Skipping to 42. Now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men should, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those which are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow, etc. And then shall it come to pass that those spirits of the wicked, yea, which are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord, for behold, they choose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house. And these shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. Verse 56. But whether it be at his resurrection or after, I do not say, but this much I say, that there is a space between death and the resurrection of the body, and a state of the soul in happiness or in misery until the time which is appointed of God, that the dead shall come forth and be reunited, both soul and body, and be brought to stand before God and to be judged according to their works. Yea, this bringeth about the restoration of those things of which have been spoken by the mouth of the prophets. And the soul shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost, but all things shall be restored to his proper and perfect frame. And now, my son, this is the restoration of which has been spoken by the mouths of the prophets. And then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of God. But behold, an awful death cometh upon the wicked, for they die as to things pertaining to things of righteousness, for they are unclean, and no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of God. But they are cast out and consigned to partake of the fruits of their labors or their works, which have been evil, and they drink the dregs of a bitter cup. That's the future for us. Either going to paradise or to an awful looking forward to of fiery indignation of God. And after that, when the judgment, there's a resurrection and then a judgment, and we're consigned to happiness or to misery. Secular worldview. Similarly, carbon-based creatures have a predictable trajectory for their constituent elements created in the explosion of stars to the momentary cohesion that we call life, to our decomposition and eventually that aforesaid fate at the end of the Big Bang. Of course, this is in theory that we were created out of a black hole and there was a Big Bang and the whole universe came. We don't know where the big black hole came from, but it doesn't make any difference. The life was created somehow and after this Big Bang, and it was all coincidence. But time passes and it all goes back, and we're expanding now, but it slows down, and then we're going to start collapsing, and it's going to all go back into the big hole, and we're going to, all of our elements will be compressed, and of course we will be gone. So what of this consciousness we experience now in this fleeting moment we call human life? What better way to spend those brief moments than in awe and gratitude? I see a great contradiction in that. We happened by chance, by this big explosion of a black hole, or however it came by chance. And now we're here, and we should spend our time in awe and gratitude. Gratitude to who? It was chance. There's nothing to thank. It makes no sense. We're in awe of what? Chance? It's going to all collapse. Probably not in my lifetime, but it's going to collapse, they say. It makes absolutely no sense. But we are getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving. And we are here because of a God who created us and has given us everything. And it makes perfect sense to live our life in awe and thanksgiving. The secularists realize that there is built inside of us this awe of what life is and what we have. And they see a need to be thankful. But there's nobody out there to thank. I guess you're lucky stars. But some of us aren't so lucky. So who do they thank? So what does the Christian worldview say about Thanksgiving? This is David. He wrote a song at the time that the Ark of the Covenant was being brought in for his permanent residency in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 8 of the 1 Chronicles 16, "Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works which he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Skipping to verse 15. "Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenants which he made with Abraham and unto his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant." Verse 22, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Shew forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathens, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, and that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. In that song, he says, deliver us from the heathen. That's the human secularist. They are out to destroy a Christian worldview. But they have nothing to stand on. But they are gaining great ground. I hope that our next generation can see that there is a Christian worldview that is solid, that we don't dare take for granted, that we study so that we can compete with the secular worldview. For we have everything on our side. Logic. It's just reasonable to give thanks because we have a solid truth. We have life in Jesus Christ. I thank you.